Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week. Together.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the word that you have given us, the word which is your Son and the word which is your Scripture and the word that is breathed on us through the Holy Spirit. And so I pray this morning as we study your word that we would be encouraged and renewed. We would even be convicted as your Spirit leads, so that we can become more like you, Lord Jesus, that we would be transformed, that we would be continually seeing your hand at work within us. And so, Lord Jesus, let us be open to the work you are doing in us. And I pray that we would be. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we've been working through this series on our letter of Paul to the Thessalonian believers. And I had a favorite verse out of 1 Thessalonians, and it has not changed, even though we've done this series. And this is my favorite verse. It's from chapter 2. Paul tells these believers, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." And I love this verse, and I'm also terrified by it a little bit. Because there's such responsibility in these words. You are my glory. You are my joy. When Jesus returns, you are the crown. And you think about that, it's all about the people. And it reminds us, I think what I love about this verse is it reminds us of what church is all about. It's about relationships with each other as we all together grow deeper in our knowledge of God's relationship with us. And all churches, no matter what denomination, no matter what kind of style of worship they do, no matter what kind of, you know, secondary theological leanings they have, no matter how many people attend that church, no matter how many programs that church runs, all churches, at the core of what they do, they are all about relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with one another, but these are not separate categories, it's one. And we see this emphasis. In every letter that we read from the Apostle James to the Apostle Paul to the Apostle Peter to the Apostle John to the early churches, we see that relationships in the church are of primary importance. How we treat one another is a sign of how we view God. The Apostle John puts it like this. He says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And so this is the reality. Church is all about our relationships with one another, and how we treat one another and how we view one another is directly correlated to how well we follow Jesus. You cannot have someone who says, "I love Jesus a lot, but I really don't like the church." Well, Jesus loves his church. Now, there can be specific things about specific churches that you go, "That's problematic. I don't like that. That church is in error here." We're going to talk about that in a moment. But at the end of the day, you can't have these two separate categories and say, "Well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to love my brothers and sisters." That can't happen. It is an impossibility. And so that's the reality of the church. And this whole letter really has been a blueprint for living the church family life. And I think we can see how beautiful it is when churches really, truly operate as though every person is a true brother or sister in the family of faith. I mean, I just think of just a few stories in our own church. I know we have people in this church who've been helped by their brothers and sisters in ways like getting rides to the hospital when they had appointments and they couldn't make it. You know what? I just wanted to share a really quick story with you. I was supposed to have a meeting with our board chair. And I got a call from Lori. She was at the chemo clinic getting an appointment done. This was not that long ago. And she phoned me and she said, "I don't know what happened. I must have left the lights on in the van. The battery is dead. You're going to need to come pick me up. We don't even know what's going on." And so I phone our board chair and I say, "Hey, I'm not going to be able to make the meeting. My wife is stuck in Calgary. I have to go get her." And he says, "Well, where is she?" I was like, "Well, the cancer center." And he said, "Oh, I'm pretty close by. I could probably go get her." And he went and he boosted the van and drove back into Cochrane with her. And I just think that's church family. And that might sound really simple, but do you know how stressed I was? I got three kids at home. I'm like, do I bring the kids? Do I not bring the kids? I got to cancel this meeting. I got to get into the city. If the van isn't just like dead in battery, what are we going to do? And luckily we had a board chair, Blaine, who was there, and he served us. We have things like people watching over children when childcare falls through. We have people who have been given meals when they've been sick or grieving. People in this church have been financially supported by the benevolent fund here when funds are tight for them. And so when a church truly sees itself as a family of brothers or sisters, there's just so much beauty, so much goodness that comes out of that, that we can support one another in ways that leads to everyone's thriving. But I also want to acknowledge the reality that there are people who have been deeply wounded by their churches. See, the scary thing about relationships is that they can make you vulnerable. You let your guard down. You let people see the real you. Love makes you vulnerable. C.S. Lewis said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken." I think this is why when people are hurt by other people in the church, the wounds go so deep. This isn't like a coworker saying something nasty to you. This is a brother or sister saying something nasty to you. This wound cuts deeper. This betrayal runs deeper. And so you let people in. People allow themselves to be vulnerable in the church. They will love others and expect to be loved in return. And when that relationship is ruined through a harsh word or a breach of trust, that betrayal runs so deep. And that hurt leaves emotional scars that can take years to heal. And I think it's when churches forget that they are primarily based around relationships, that there's so much potential for that church to begin hurting and wounding their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wanted to speak to this today because I think maybe some of you have been wounded in the past. Maybe it's by some other church, some other place, some other time. And maybe you're a little bit hesitant to really commit yourselves to a church because you've been hurt, you've been rejected, you've been abandoned by a church or church leadership in the past. And so as I said, Paul's instructions here are really the blueprints for family life within the church. And as we come to the end of our series, there's two relationships in the church that Paul gives instructions on. First, he talks about the relationship in the church between the leaders of the church and the believers of the church. And then he talks about just the relationship between all believers, with a focus on the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to start in verses 12 to 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're picking up in the final instructions, starting in verse 12. And Paul writes this: "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." It's a beautiful verse, but it's also one of those ones that I think can be misused and even abused. I think this is one of those verses that narcissistic leaders and arrogant leaders or church boards who want to cover up wrongdoing, they're going to go to this verse and they're going to say, "You can't question, you need to respect." And they often pair it with another verse that says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." And they do this because they're trying to shut down genuine concerns and questions from congregants about leadership choices or behaviors. Over and over and over again, there's almost like a playbook that happens. I've heard the stories of pastors or church boards who dismiss people's concerns with this idea that any critique, any questioning of them is a form of disrespect. And therefore, it's disregarded because don't you know you need to respect those over you in the Lord? And so I want to be really clear that genuine questions, concerns, or even critique of leadership is not disrespectful. You can do it in a disrespectful way, but it's not disrespectful to question or have concerns. And I think the sad reality is sort of what Henry Nouwen has described in the following words. He said, "The long, painful history of the church is a history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. And one thing is clear to me, much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love." And so if any of you have had experiences with church leadership that you simply cannot respect, you go, "You know, there is something wrong here, and it's done a great deal of harm," I do have an answer as to why some people seem to be experiencing harm within the church. Chuck DeGroat, in his book, When Narcissism Comes to Church, wrote this: "When I started doing psychological assessments for pastors and church planters, I saw that narcissistic traits were often presented as strengths. Narcissism can be interpreted as confidence, strong leadership, clear vision, and thick skin. A colleague of mine often says that ministry is a magnet for the narcissistic personality because who else would want to speak on behalf of God every week? While the vast majority of people struggle with public speaking, not only do pastors do it regularly, but they do it with divine authority." I remember hearing a story one time of a very young, promising seminary student. He was charismatic, he was gifted, he knew all the ins and outs of the systematic theology, And he was asked, what is your vision for the church you want to lead in the future? And he said, I want to see thousands of people come to faith in Jesus. Well, that sounds great. But then the further question was asked, when you imagine that, what's the image that you have that goes to your head? And he says, I see myself with thousands of people coming before me to come and follow Jesus. Well, still sounds kind of good, but do you notice something there? He's the one on the stage. Thousands are coming to him because he has the words of wisdom. And there's maybe a little bit you can start to see, okay, maybe there's something here that we need to pay attention to. And so I just want to say for those of you who've maybe had verses like this, like you respect those in authority over, touch not the Lord's anointed. If you've had those verses weaponized against you, I want to explain here that Paul is not telling us to respect those whose actions deserve no respect. Okay, you're not obligated to respect those whose actions deserve no respect simply because they have become a leader in the church. Because as Chuck DeGroat pointed out, in the modern church world, sometimes the people who gain high-level leadership roles and are applauded for their skill tend to have narcissistic personality traits. And so for Paul, the people who are leaders in the church are the ones who are the greatest servants, the most devoted to loving their brothers and sisters, the most wise and gracious with dealing with troubled and troublesome people. That's what leadership in the church is. The greatest servant, the most devoted to loving, the most wise and gracious in dealing with troubled and troublesome people. And it should be easy then to respect those types of leaders. The respect isn't, you must respect me because I have this position. It is, you just respect these people because they serve you so well. That's what Paul envisions. The Apostle Peter encourages leaders of the churches with these words. He says, a word to you who are elders in the churches, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. The expectation for those who are over you in the Lord in some leadership capacity is that they will work hard among you. They will serve you well. They will love you the way Christ loves his church. And that's just following Jesus' example, right? You remember what he said? He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to be served, then who am I to expect to be served? Paul reminds these Thessalonian believers a few chapters back. You might remember this. We preached on this a few weeks ago. Paul says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. As apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. So Paul's example of leadership is this. Leaders give more than they take. They do not assert their authority, but are so unassuming they're like children among those they teach and lead. Leaders work hard among the people, for the people, taking care not to be a burden on anyone, and they live such exemplary lives that anyone could follow their example. And I also want to mention that we so often think of leaders in the church as the pastors or maybe the board of elders, but we have a lot of leaders in a church. Think of our church. We have worship leaders and small group leaders and women's and men's ministry leaders and jam classroom leaders. And all of these leaders work hard among us and they deserve our respect, but all of them are held to the same standards. To be a great leader means to be a great servant. That's the biblical way of leading. And if you do have leaders who exemplify the biblical qualities of leadership, then they're certainly deserving of our respect. And again, this doesn't mean that we can't question or critique or disagree with them, but it has to be done with respect and with graciousness. We have to disagree agreeably. As Paul ends this section of the text, he says, live in peace with each other. Right? So as far as it is possible for you, live at peace with everyone. Again, that doesn't mean you can't say things, or doesn't mean you can't question or disagree, but it means there's a way in which you do it that tries to, the outcome is, we're at peace here. And then Paul continues. We're going to pick up just after verse 13. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good, for each other and for everyone else. So we're called to live at peace with each other. And there's now Paul goes into three distinct types of people in the church that Paul is speaking to here: the disruptive, the disheartened, and the weak. And each of those types of people are ministered to differently. Now let's talk about the idle and the disruptive. These are the ones who are causing problems in the church body, either through sinful gossip or sinful behavior, simply being selfishly demanding and critical. The word Paul uses here can be seen as unruly, and it implies those who are divisive, in some way hurting the body of the church, either internally or externally hurting the witness of the church. And to these people, Paul says, warn them. Right? That word can also be admonish them. And I think so often the biggest threat facing the church is not outside threats, but often those within the church who tear down the unity of the body. And this is why we have so many examples in Scripture about Paul strongly encouraging the body of believers to seek after unity. We've talked about this before, but this is the way Paul says it. He says, you've got to bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And to those who refuse to seek unity and instead are disruptive and unruly, Paul says, warn them. Again, that word warn or admonish is usually reserved for the confronting someone, confronting them in sin or in correcting behavior, right? Because disruptive behavior, which tears down the unity of the body, has to be confronted and corrected. And notice there's a wisdom here, right? Because not everyone who questions is disruptive. Sometimes they question because they have legitimate, sincere concerns. So you need to be wise in how you do this. Now, we usually think of this as church leadership's job to go and, you know, correct those who are being disruptive. And it often is, yet Paul is actually laying this instruction on the whole church. Brothers and sisters, you should do this. You should warn an unruly person. And I was trying to think to myself, like, how would that even work? That sounds difficult. Well, here's our starting point. We want to be patient with everyone. We want to be gentle with everyone. We want to live at peace with everyone. So maybe there's an individual, maybe it's in a small group or in a Bible study or just in conversation, and you're kind of picking up on their behavior, their words, their actions. They just seem to be leading to a place of sowing disunity, or it's prideful, or it's gossipy, or it's speculative, or it's self-serving. You know, you're allowed to question that behavior. And I would just say, like, I like to use scripture and prayer as the guide. So maybe I won't say anything at first, but maybe I want to take a moment to pray about it and go, Lord, is this just me kind of not agreeing with them? Or is there something deeper here that just seems kind of nasty? Sometimes in the moment, what I'll do is I just find asking these types of questions work well. How does what you're saying line up with Paul's instructions in Philippians 2? Specifically that one about have others' needs ahead of your own needs, right? Have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. Like, how does what you're saying to me right now line up with Philippians chapter 2? The second one is, you know, you're telling me all this stuff, but how much have you prayed about this? And thirdly, have you spoken with church leadership about this, or are you just venting to me and trying to, because that's not going to be helpful, right? These are the things that you can kind of push back on. You don't have to be aggressive about it. It's done gently. It's done with patience, but it's a little bit of a warning. These questions help someone realign their heart with God's heart for his church. And it is a warning, an admonishment, that maybe they're sowing seeds of discord that aren't pleasing to God's will for the church. This isn't about you winning an argument with them, but just in loving concern, pushing back on behaviors which might be causing destruction to the church body and ultimately to that individual as well. The next group that Paul says we need to minister to together as brothers and sisters are those who are disheartened. These are the ones whose faith has been shaken. In Thessalonica, we know there's a lot of intense persecution for these Christians and fear in their hearts about what had happened to their loved ones who died. The difficulties of life had shaken their faith. And so to those who are discouraged in their faith, it's our job as their brothers and sisters to encourage the ones who have become discouraged, to remind them of God's goodness and promises, to pray with them and for them. Because the reality is, life can be really difficult. Cancer diagnosis, car accidents, job losses, mental health struggles, difficulties in raising children, trouble having children, death of a loved one, tragedies of all sorts, and all of these things of life can shake people's faith. They can become discouraged and their faith can become weak in this journey of life. And if the church is to be a place where everyone can be real, then you need to remember that sometimes people just need encouragement. Not every person who asks questions or expresses doubts is being divisive. Sometimes the real reason behind a question is a person's internal struggle with their own doubts, hurts, and fears brought on by a difficult life. See, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to deal with the discouraged members accordingly. These discouraged individuals need to be encouraged and cheered up and helped along. They didn't need to be warned and rebuked like the disruptive ones. They need to be encouraged using helpful words, support in prayer, steadfast companionship. And Pastor Phil made a really important and good observation when we were kind of talking through this sermon this week. He said, so often when people get hurt in a church, it's because we get these instructions mixed up. We end up warning or rebuking the discouraged, the weak in faith, which shakes their faith further, discourages them even more. And sometimes we encourage the unruly and divisive people because they're the louder voices in the room, right? The disruptive ones are the ones who are saying, church should be like this. It should be the way I want it. And if it doesn't go the way I want, I'm going to take my time, my resources elsewhere. And so instead of warning the person that that's a divisive behavior, we might encourage them. We might say, oh, please don't leave. We're going to make some changes for you just the way you want. We get those instructions mixed up. And then we sometimes warn rather than encourage the people whose faith is hanging on by a thread. And it can cause lasting woundedness. See, we get our responses mixed up because, again, those with the loudest voices and strongest opinions, they often sound more spiritual. They're the ones who know exactly how things should be. They sound like they know what they're talking about. And then those who are discouraged, the ones whose faith has been shaken, they're usually asking us really hard questions that maybe we just don't really want to consider. They ask us questions that make us question their faith because they are questioning their faith. Yet instead of encouraging them, I think what happens is we get scared by their questions. And instead of encouraging them, we end up dismissing their sincere concerns or sometimes even being harsh with them out of our own fear and discomfort because we don't have the answer. Jesus is our example to follow in this. Jesus wasn't shy about warning the people who needed to be warned, but his warnings are almost always directed towards the religious leaders. And while those who were the spiritual outcasts, the ones whose faith was weak or nearly non-existent, they seemed to find great encouragement and even friendship with Jesus. Jesus warns and admonishes the religious leaders with words like this in Matthew 23. He says, the Pharisees and religious teachers don't practice what they preach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands. They never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either. That's a warning. That's an admonishment. And the Pharisees are the voices that everyone listens to. They're the experts on God's word and law and spiritual practice. They're the ones who get to divide who's in and who's out. And here and in other places, Jesus warns and admonishes them with some pretty strong language. And yet for the ones who are the spiritual outcasts, the ones who are written off by the religious establishment, there's this encouragement from Jesus to come and see, to come and be forgiven and accepted, to rejoice in God's goodness and grace. Jesus calls the most unlikely of people to follow him. Levi, a known traitor and tax collector. Jesus eats at Zacchaeus' house, a sign of friendship to another traitor and tax collector. He lets a woman with an immoral reputation in the town come and anoint him with oil, saying her many sins have been forgiven. Jesus welcomes the poor in spirit. He welcomes the discouraged and the disheartened, and he gives them hope and encouragement that all is not lost. And so in the family of faith, we need to see those who are discouraged and disheartened, the ones who ask us really hard questions about faith, those things that make us feel uncomfortable because it's just, that's a tough question. That's coming from a place of deep hurt. We need to see them as not people who need to get their act together, but simply as those who need encouragement and spiritual friendship. I heard a story of a board member at a church whose wife had died very suddenly and very tragically. And members of the board would go visit him, and eventually he would say, I can't have you visit. I can't even pray right now. I don't even know if I have faith right now. And the board member said, we will pray for you, and we will have faith for you. And they did that for, I can't remember, it was a while, probably a number of years, until that board member finally said, I'm back. I'm ready. And it's your faith and your prayers that have carried me. So, That's the encouragement to the church, to those who are asking you those difficult questions, to those who are saying, my faith is hanging on by a thread. The goal is not to pull away from them because that's kind of scary. The goal is to embrace them and say, if you lack faith, I'll have faith. I'm going to lift you in prayer. I'm not going to let you go. And finally, we're called to help the weak. Given that the first two types of individuals had spiritual problems, one is unruly and disruptive, the other is discouraged and disheartened, it seems likely that the weak people that Paul refers to here are not the spiritually weak, but rather those who are actually in need of physical help. Because you might know this, but from the earliest days of the church, there was a dedication to making sure that the poorest among them were always cared for. One of the very first ministries of the church was a food distribution program for the widows. And Luke records that in the first church in Jerusalem, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now we know that Paul in this letter also warns believers who are idle for no reason. There were believers in this church who were taking advantage of this. They'd quit their jobs, they were fully capable of working, and they were just relying on the generosity of the church and kind of causing idle speculation and gossip. And Paul warns those people, get back to work, work with your hands, do your job. But there is a reality that there are those of us in our church body who are weak and they need help. They cannot work for some reason, or life circumstances have come up. And the Apostle James reminds us, if a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? I think one of the great things about church family is we can help our weaker brothers and sisters, right? And when you give money to this church, like a portion of that money always goes into missions work and local partnerships that we have that help some of the most vulnerable people here and around the world. We also have a benevolent fund, which is used all the time. I think I mentioned this in the first sermon. It's like $17,000 last year was distributed to people in our church community and in our community for things like rent and groceries and utilities and car repairs, right? We can't like subsidize someone's whole life, but we can always be there to help like with a rent payment or a car payment or a utility payment. And you can designate what you give to that benevolent committee fund. I know they'd really appreciate it because it is being used quite extensively. But Paul has two concluding remarks as he draws this section to a close. And these two concluding remarks are connected to one another as we minister each other. So Paul concludes by telling us, be patient with them all, or be patient with everyone. As we seek to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are disruptive, those who are struggling spiritually, those who are struggling physically, we need to be patient. Be patient with them all, because it's not easy. It's not even always rewarding to walk with people who are disruptive, discouraged, or suffering. I've been a pastor now for a long time. Sometimes things are really rewarding, and other times you're like, I don't have a clue why I did that, right? Like, I've walked with people where I'm like, I've spent hours upon hours talking with you, praying with you, reading scripture with you, and there's no grand story of them coming to faith or coming to baptism or having a life change. You need patience. It's not easy. It's not even always rewarding to walk with people who are disruptive or who are discouraged or who are suffering. It takes time. It can be hard work. It can feel unrewarding. Paul says, be patient with them all, because this is what loving your neighbor looks like. Ministering to brothers and sisters wherever they're at in their circumstances, and that requires patience. If Paul doesn't stop with the command to be patient, he then adds, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Why did Paul put this here? What does that have to do with ministry in the church? I like how James Grant summed it up. He said, have you ever tried to minister to someone or serve someone and your service to them was not appreciated or accepted? What temptation rises up in you in that moment? Vengeance and anger. I took all this time to serve you and this is what I get in return? Can I tell you, if you are serving someone to receive something in return, even if that's affirmation, you're already starting on the wrong foot? I serve because I serve. I serve because Jesus served. That's my starting point. But when we minister to others, sometimes they even return evil for good. There could be any number of reasons for that. Maybe they're having a hard time with a physical problem, and anger is just what we receive in attempt at loving them. And we have to not be tempted to pay a brother or sister back with an evil response, even if one is given. When our service isn't accepted, We want to still seek to do good to them in the midst of their pain. We seek to be like Jesus to that person because, let me tell you this, all of us here have rejected the ministry of Jesus in our lives at one time or another. And so we shouldn't be surprised when others reject our service and our love, but instead we just say this is part of growing in the faith. This is part of keeping the peace of the church. One of the things that I try never to do is be personally insulted. And I try and think, you know, there's probably something deeper going on here in this person's life. There's probably something going on here that maybe I'm not even aware of yet. And I'm going to give them a ton of grace. I don't need their affirmation because I have Jesus' affirmation, right? So I'm going to be okay. But as we look at the words of Paul on how we ought to treat one another, we just keep coming back to this idea that to actually live the way Scripture commands requires that we see the church as an actual family that we belong to. And it's way too easy in the modern church to view the church as an institution or an organization or a place that puts on programs and services. But that view of the church will never, ever get us to this depth of love and service that every author of Scripture portrays. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. That's really hard to do, but it is consistent in the letters of the New Testament. Love one another. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. In a lot of ways, the whole idea of church family, when I think about it, I think it just seems too fragile. It's too difficult. In some ways, I think this is too beautiful to even be true. To grow together as God's people is going to require something from us. That scares me. I like to just kind of live my own personal life. But if I'm going to live my life with you and you're going to live your life with me, that's going to require something of both of us. We've got to love the church because Jesus loves his church. We've got to sacrifice for one another because Jesus sacrificed for us. It's difficult and it's beautiful. It's hard, but it's worth it. And Paul knows how tenuous church family life can be. And yet he has faith that God will never cease working in the hearts of his people. God will be at work. God will sanctify them. God will not take them only halfway in their faith and leave them there because God is faithful to his promises and God will be at work in his church. So maybe you come into a church and you wonder, what's really happening here? Is God doing anything at all? Because maybe you can see the humanness of it. You can see the flaws of it. And you can wonder, how is God going to use this group of people for his purpose and glory? Paul ends his letter assuring these believers, in the midst of this church, in the midst of the humanness of it and the flaws of it and the warts of it and the beauty of it, God is at work. He is faithful to finish the work he began in us. And these last words of Paul to the Thessalonian church are a prayer and a promise. Here's how Paul ends his letter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let me pray over us, and then let's worship together. Father, I'm reminded of the beauty of the church. And I am amazed that you take these diverse groups of people from all walks of life and backgrounds, and you knit us together in the Spirit, and you call us your children, and you say, you are brothers and sisters in the family of faith, and you give us assignments that you have prepared for us from long ago, and you give us of your Spirit to empower us to do these things, and you give us of your Spirit so that we can love one another in the way you commanded. And so, Lord, I pray over this church, a church that I am so delighted in, just as Paul was delighted with the Thessalonians. And I say, Lord, protect our unity. Bind us together in love. Let us be of the same heart and of the same mind. Let us not look to our own needs, but to the needs of others. And let us serve one another and serve our community with the love of Christ. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.